Brother Chairman and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We want this morning to look at the very last moments of the Apostle Paul, our beloved brother that was given to us as a stepping stone that we might know how to follow Christ. In taking a very wide view of the life of Paul, we find very much to admire. So startling a beginning, so marvellous a preacher in going into regions beyond, so steadfast an apostle to the Gentiles, in himself so wondrous a disciple, so great a sufferer for the name of Christ, and to the ecclesias so sweet a father in the truth. Truly, Brother Roberts summarised it wonderfully when he said, Paul was not of the ecclesia of Laodicea. He was a man who was never comfortable nor easy with himself, never increased in goods, a man with simple needs in life, who was often hungry, cold, and naked, a man who forsook this world that he might follow Christ. Never lukewarm in his affections, Paul was not a person who could tolerate mediocrity in his own efforts. He was, brethren and sisters, a living example of his own words of redeeming the time, while it is called today. He was the one who could write to us and say that we ought to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that was an exhortation that Paul could give, because everybody knew that he lived that to the full. You know, he was a person, brethren and sisters, who was never content with his situation in life when it came to his own spirituality. He was always striving to improve. You know, his spirit is recorded for us in Philippians chapter 3, and I'll just read you verses 12 to 17. And this is reading from Weymouth's translation, which I think picks up the real spirit of Paul seeing himself as an athlete. He says, I do not say that I have already won the race or have already reached perfection, but I am pressing on, striving to lay hold of the prize for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not imagine I have yet laid hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting everything which is past and stretching forward to what lies in front of me, with my eyes fixed on the goal, I push on to secure the prize of God and his call in Christ Jesus. Brethren, vie with one another in imitating me. And you know, Paul is encouraging us to follow his example of pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we ought to be always striving to improve. We have a battle to be fought, brethren and sisters, a race to be run. And you know, Paul, when he spoke of his discipleship, he always expressed it in ultimates. He says, I count all things lost, that I might win Christ. You see, that's the way Paul saw everything behind him, all his past, all the privileges he could have had, coming from where he did. He counted as total loss that he might win Christ. He exhorted us to do things heartily as unto the Lord, to go on to maturity. And you know, Paul only had recognized in his life one objective, one standard, that we should aim for perfection in Christ Jesus, and he did nothing by halves. No wonder when you go to the letters of Paul, you find that his letters are permeated by high-performance role models. And we've seen how that Paul was capable of looking at society and picking out things from life that he might gain spiritual exhortations. And so he saw himself as the athlete striving for the coronal wreath of victory. He saw himself as the soldier who trained to the utmost that they might win the battle of life. He saw himself as the victorious emperor coming in triumph into the city. And you know, Paul saw himself in so many different figures of life, as a farmer, as a public herald, as a labourer on a building site, as a rower right down the bottom of the ecclesial ship, as the herald of the games, as a public spectacle in the arena. He saw himself in so many roles in from Roman and Greek life. But of all the things that Paul put alongside himself for exhortation, it was the soldier and the athlete that dominated his writings. Because he saw in the athlete and the soldier superb discipline, self-control, and self-denial. You know, in regard to the athlete, he said in Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a foot race the runners all run, but only the one that gets the prize. You must run like him in order to win with certainty. So you see, Paul is saying that we've got to be not running against each other, we're running against ourselves, brethren and sisters. Our competitor in the race for life is the old man of the flesh who is right behind us. We're running against ourselves, and we've got to run to win. But every competitor, he wanted to say, in an athletic contest, practices abstention in all directions. They do it for the sake of a corruptible wreath, but we for the sake of one that will not perish. That is how I run, not being in any doubt as to my goal. That's the 1 Corinthians 9 and about verse 26 and 27. So you see, Paul saw himself as running with no doubt as to his goal. He was in the race of life that he might win and achieve. Lay aside every weight, he said, and run with endurance the race of life that he might win Christ. You see, he was a very single-minded individual. He was dominated by this thought that he was in the race for life. When we come to the soldier, we find that Paul saw in the soldier the total dedication to the cause. No man that warreth, he said, entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. And he saw in the soldier discipline, that they were able to march in rank, in an unbroken line, and he used that in a number of exhortations, that we should, as an ecclesia, march in unbroken line. He spoke in Colossians 2 verse 5 of beholding the good discipline and solid front of the ecclesia as soldiers marching together into battle. He saw in the soldier the full equipment that they had, the whole armour of God that they took upon themselves to fight. He saw their resolution. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he was, brethren and sisters, inspired by soldiers to be courageous. He said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He was prepared to stand up in front of roaring crowds. Twice at Athens he called the learned Athenians ignorant. It just shows his courage on that occasion. And he went on to every city knowing that ahead of him lay beatings and stonings. He was willing to go back to Thessalonica, having just been thrown out of that place under great stress. And he went the very next day to the synagogue at Berea after receiving a beating with bleeding backs as they came from Philippi. They went straight to the synagogue. So you see, he was a man who was courageous. And his attitude to life is extremely instructive to those who are trying to follow Christ. You know, from Paul we learn one thing, that we've got to keep our aspirations high. He never limited his horizons. He was always wanting to preach the gospel in regions beyond. And he aspired to great service for his master. And you know, brethren and sisters, we ought to be striving for excellence in all things that we do, and to teach our children to strive to do things well, particularly the things of the truth. We live in a world that promotes mediocrity, where comparisons are out. In our country, they're doing away with exams at most levels of education because they don't want people to think that they are competing. And what it's doing is breeding a race of people who don't know how to strive for excellence. We need, brethren and sisters, to set ourselves goals, and particularly the goal of being in the kingdom of God and to never be complacent. You know, Paul feared failure. He says, I fear lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified from the race. And if he was able to fear, brethren and sisters, so much the more should we fear failure. When you come to Acts chapter 20, Paul says he finished his course of life. He finished the race that he'd set his foot to. In Acts 20, we have his last words to the elders of Ephesus. And he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. You see, he wanted to finish that race as a winner, joyful. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So you see, he saw himself finishing that race and completing the work he'd been given to do. And we know at the end of his life he could say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, because he had finished the course. He had run the race of life. And you know, at the end of his life, Paul could look back with satisfaction at the attempt he'd made. And despite the fact that there had been failures, there had been tears and disappointments, his life had fulfilled its high objectives, and Christ had been displayed in Paul. In Paul, Christ crucified had been displayed to the Gentiles, and that which they had not seen and heard, they now saw in Paul. He had appeared before kings, and there stood before them a man, covered in scars and wounds and chains upon his hands. But he was a man possessed with a cause. So possessed that before Felix and Agrippa, they said to him, "Paul, you are beside yourself." And to them he was a man to be despised. He was a man crucified to this world, despised and rejected of men. But he completed the picture and the witness to his Lord. And truly, brethren and sisters, in Paul, a remarkable man passed across the stage of history. You know, there's some remarkably important things about Paul that we can gain. Look at Philippians chapter 1. You know, Paul was a tremendous example of maintaining a positive spirit no matter what circumstances. In Philippians 1, we have Paul writing from the prison in Rome. You know, most of us thrown into prison would have been probably in a state of depression and unable to do very much. Paul, of course, we know, had preached the gospel extensively while he was in Rome on his first imprisonment. But he had a great ability to see the best side of things. And a man who had been so often betrayed and deserted as Paul was could easily have become bitter. But he learned to rejoice in tribulation and to remain thankful for the small mercies. You know, in Philippians 1, verses 16 to 18, he talks about the problems he's got in the prison in Rome. So, in verse 13, he's in bonds. And he said, "Some of the brethren are moved by my bonds," in verse 14, "to speak the word without fear." Then he had to say, "Well, look, on the other hand, there are some of them that are preaching to try and make things worse for me," in verse 50. "They want to add affliction to my bonds." So there were brethren in Rome who, through envy and jealousy, were trying to get Paul kept in the prison longer, and they were trying to make things hard for him while he could do nothing about it. And, you know, that was a very terrible thing to happen, really. You know, he was there in prison in a very depressing situation, and unable to get out of jail, unable to visit the ecclesia. And there were brethren outside that were making capital of his plight. But Paul refused to be crushed. He said in verse 18, "What then? What am I going to do about it? Notwithstanding, because in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, and I will rejoice." So you see, he said, "I'm not going to be depressed by those who've got the wrong motives. In all of this, Christ at least is being preached, whatever the motive." He said, "I'm going to seize on that one positive thing out of this awful situation. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. I will rejoice." And I think most of us would have found that at a time when we would have just given up. But not Paul. He was of a positive spirit. He was a man of activity. You know, at Athens, when he was waiting for the others to come down from Thessalonica, the Bible says he could not rest. And his spirit was stirred by the idolatry of the city, and he ended up preaching alone in Athens on Mars Hill. You know, if ever there was a servant of the gospel that deserved support, it was Paul. If ever a man deserved to be cared for and supplied for by the ecclesias, it was him. But no, brethren and sisters, he worked day and night. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, "I worked day and night with my own hands to support myself and those that were with me." And you get the picture. Here was Paul preaching all during the day and expounding the word, and long into the night, as we know, as he did, preaching the gospel. And when the others had gone to bed for their rest, Paul then began to sew tents while they slept. And so he says, "I work day and night to support myself and the others." No wonder, brethren and sisters, he was thoroughly worn out by the time he was 60. You know, there was nobody who could say to Paul, "You don't understand what it's like to have to work for a living." And you know, brethren and sisters, we know a lot about Paul's hands. interesting little study sometimes to go through and look at Paul's hands. In Acts 14, when the men of Lystra were wanting to serve him as a god, he rends his garments with his hands. Acts 21, he beckons to the crowd with his hands. In Acts 26, he stretched forth his hands to speak. Twice he held up his hands and showed people the chains. With the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains. And you see, Paul was obviously a man of great expression with his hands. But you know, the greatest things about those hands, brethren and sisters, were the calluses of work on behalf of others. You come to Acts 20 again and see what Paul said in regard to his hands. Acts 20 and verse 34 and 35. He says, yea, yourselves know that with these hands, and you can see Paul holding up the hands with all the calluses upon them of the long hours of tent making. He says, you know yourself that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And with his hands in front of them, he says, I have showed you, brethren, all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's an epitaph over Paul, isn't it, really, brethren and sisters? He was no theoretician about the truth. I have showed you, he says. And you know, one thing about Paul, he was a man who always thought of the needs of others. Let me give you a classic example. In Acts 28 and verse 3, this is only one of many examples, but this one is one that perhaps we've not looked at before. We've always looked at this verse in another light. But it's a real gem of inspiration for the careful reader of the Bible. Now, we know Acts 28 is the time of the shipwreck, when they'd shipwrecked on Malta. And they've all scrambled ashore through the surf. They obviously would have been injured in the process of battering against rocks in the middle of a storm. And they've come to land, and the Maltese light for them a fire, because it's raining. And they would be freezing with cold after coming through the surf in the middle of the night. Let me ask you the question, brethren and sisters. Who is it that's out looking for firewood to keep everybody else warm? We know there were many healthy islanders who just got out of their beds, who were fit and young and refreshed. There were 276 men that had come off the ship, most of them very fit sailors or tough soldiers. But there's a man 64 years old who's a prisoner, who's just come from 2 years locked away in a dungeon in Caesarea, who's a very unwell man most of the time, who just spent 14 days bouncing up and down on the ocean with little food and no sleep. He's just been shipwrecked. He's just crawled to land through the surf. He's cut and he's bruised. And he's out stumbling around in the rain on an island he doesn't know, looking for firewood. You ever noticed that before, brethren and sisters? It said, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, what was Paul doing out looking for firewood? It's so typical of Paul, brethren and sisters. He saw the need and he went looking for sticks. And you see, we need in ecclesial life people like that who don't spare themselves, but who get and pitch into the work, who will give of themselves tirelessly for the sake of others. You know, I've heard sometimes in ecclesial life when brethren who've worked themselves into ill health, people have sneered at them and said, well, that's what comes from being too zealous. I think that's a terrible spirit, brethren and sisters. The Spirit's advice is to look at men like Paul and Epaphroditus and people like that who made themselves ill for the sake of the truth and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ they were nigh unto death. And Paul was one of those, brethren and sisters. With these hands, he said, I've showed you. And there was Paul out gathering firewood in the rain. And you know, one of the characteristics of the last days, we're told by Timothy and Timothy, would be that men would be lovers of their own selves. Men would think of themselves first. And ecclesial life today is suffering because people are putting themselves first. And we need, brethren and sisters, to think of the needs of others and to cater for the lonely and the fatherless and the spiritual widows in our midst. To support the weak, said Paul. I've showed you that so labouring you ought to support the weak, and there ought to be in our community a tremendous spirit of caring one for another, and to give unstintingly as Paul was willing to do. And so we come, brethren and sisters, to the second of Timothy and the last scene in the life of Paul. You know, God gives us a real insight into the last few moments of Paul in Rome in this second epistle of Timothy and chapter 4. It's not a very pretty picture, brethren and sisters, but of course, you know, Paul was to fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ, and it wasn't very pretty for Christ either in his last hours. It couldn't be, therefore, a comfortable time for his most visible follower. You know, we find in the second of Timothy that he's still praying for others. In chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God that I'm having prayers, he said, remembering you in my prayers day and night. So he's thinking for others, even though he's on the point of death. He gave great exhortation to Timothy and to us of what we ought to do in light of these evil times. And this was his second imprisonment we have here, brethren and sisters. You know, he spent 2 years in his own hired house during when he was first in Rome. Now he's been rearrested, and it's during Nero's reign of terror. No comforts of his own hired house this time. No visitors, as he was allowed in Acts 28. He's now, brethren and sisters, in a smelly, rat-infested dungeon underground somewhere in Rome. And it wasn't a very nice place to be. There would have been the screams as others were dragged out to suffer horrible deaths in the Colosseum. Maybe they could hear from the prison the roar of the lions and the screams of the victims as they were brutally murdered. And our beloved brother Paul, brethren and sisters, late into his 60s, languished in that cold prison, and he was unwell, and he was alone apart from Luke. And you know, in the midst of that gloom of that situation, a very lovely brother sought him out. You know, we have a brother called Onesiphorus who's mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And you know, the fact that Paul doesn't salute Onesiphorus directly indicates that that man was no longer alive. You come to the second of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. You know, why would Paul specially remember them in his prayers? Well, brethren and sisters, it's very apparent when you read the record that Onesiphorus was dead. And Paul can't really bear to recall the dreadful fate that Onesiphorus had met in coming to see him in the prison. And he says in verse 16 that he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. You know, he was a brother of courage and loyalty, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and he found me. Oh, the Lord granted to him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You know, Onesiphorus had stood with Paul in the fiery trial at Ephesus when they fought with beasts in the assembly at Ephesus that was a tremendously dangerous riot. And when he came to Rome, he sought Paul out against all the odds and at very grave personal risk. It says there, he found me in verse 17. You know, it was no easy thing to get to Paul in this prison. No one else had even tried to get to Paul. But by incredible loyalty and perseverance, he made his way through all the authorities and the guards he would have to get past to find Paul. And going from cell to cell, he eventually found the Apostle Paul and found him. But you see, to be known as a friend of Paul in these days, brethren and sisters, was a very dangerous thing. And it seems fairly apparent to me that Onesiphorus got in and comforted Paul, but he didn't get out. And by this stage, Onesiphorus appears to have been put to death. And you know, when people are in danger or in shame, in stress or in the low spots of life, that's the time when you find out who your real friends are, brethren and sisters, when no one else wants to know you. That's the time when your real friends remain with you. And Onesiphorus would not put his own life before the life of Paul. So their one brother had sought him out, brethren and sisters. But for the others in Rome, It was bitterly disappointing to Paul that they had let him down. You know, it says in chapter 4 and verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now you imagine the scene. Here's Paul, after months in prison, languishing away, loving and wanting to see the faces of the brethren and sisters in the Roman ecclesia. And he's brought into the public court. And he looks around for a familiar face in the crowd, someone there to offer support. And there's nobody. But instead, brethren and sisters, horror of horrors, there's a betrayer. You know, here's where Paul really followed the type of Christ, wasn't it? Not only deserted by his friends, but betrayed by one of his closest friends. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And there had to be a Judas in the case of Paul, that he might fill out the sufferings of Christ. You know, Paul and Alexander had stood once side by side and faced the riot in Ephesus. He had been a beloved brother once, a companion in the truth. And now he stood in the court and bitterly betrayed Paul before the authorities. And you imagine the information they would have got out of Alexander the coppersmith that would have led to Paul's conviction. What a sad thing, brethren, this is the only face that he knew in the courtroom was the betrayer. Paul says in verse 15, he hath greatly withstood our words. And perhaps it was the words of Paul and Onesiphorus that he was talking about. He's greatly withstood us in this last hour. You know, this is a very sad thing, this last record of Paul's life, brethren and sisters. I want you to think about this brother, aged, scars all over his body, half-starved in the prison. He was cold. We know that his affliction was coming more frequently. He was often ill. In verse 13, he talked about needing the cloak that I left with at Troas with Carpus, bring with you, and especially the parchments. Seems he needed, brethren and sisters, even shelter. He prayed twice in verse 9 and verse 21 to Timothy to try and get there before winter. He was desperate for warmth and for companionship. And he was deserted, brethren and sisters. You know, that's a pain more intense than physical agony. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, all Asia is turned away from me. Now, what a sadness to hear from the prison that the ecclesias in Asia had turned their back on him. The Galatians, who had been won with many stripes, had turned away from him. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas, once a loved fellow labourer, as he's called in Colossians chapter 4, is now a traitor also. How hurtful it was to Paul to know that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and gone to Thessalonica. You know, brethren and sisters, Paul was suffering terribly in this last few hours of his life. But he remained faithful to the end. He prayed daily for all the ecclesias. From the prison he wrote wonderful letters of appeal that have helped us so far down in the corridor of time. He forgave those who had let him down in verse 16 with the words of Stephen, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. He thought of others in verse 10. You know, Demas. Why did Paul tell Timothy that Demas had gone to Thessalonica? I believe there's a very good reason for that, brethren and sisters. He was suggesting by implication to Timothy that Timothy should go and try and rescue Demas. Thessalonica was very likely on the journey that Timothy would have to make. And he said, Timothy, he's in Thessalonica. He was one of us. He's one of our beloved followers. And he said, when you go, Timothy, when you come to Rome, take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. And not only would Mark be very profitable if he got to Rome to help Paul, where Mark could serve now in diligence and faith when previously he had let Paul down on his first journey, But I believe that he's suggesting to Timothy that go and look up Demas in Thessalonica. And take Mark with you, because if anybody can tell Demas that you can come back from a failure, it would be John Mark who would be helpful to Demas. And I believe that Paul knew that Timothy, who thought in exactly the same channels as Paul, I have no man, he said, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, that Timothy would automatically see the connection. Demas is in Thessalonica. I can call on Demas. Timothy would have seen that brother and sisters and gone after him. So Paul's still thinking of other people. And though the whole world seemed to be against him, he was triumphing inside himself. His remarkable confidence in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you know, in his last hours, brethren and sisters, he returns to the two favourite role models, the soldier and the athlete. The victorious soldier and the exuberant, triumphant athlete. And you know, in this world's estimation, he looked everything but an athlete, everything but a victorious soldier. To the world, they saw a tired, aged, small, weather-beaten, scarred man who looked nothing like an Olympic champion. Nothing like a victorious conqueror. But in his mind, brethren and sisters, Paul had conquered himself. He had overcome the world and he'd finished the race for life. And the prize was now within his grasp. They might take away his life, they would never take away his crown. And to Paul, death would be gain. Death would be release. To die and be with Christ is far better. His fight was over, brethren and sisters, and he now awaited the superior resurrection out of the dead ones. And so the day came when they let him out of the prison. And the historians tell us that being a Roman citizen, he could not be sent to die in the arena. But he was taken outside of Rome to be beheaded outside the gates of the city. You can imagine the last parting with his beloved Luke, as Luke was left there in the prison. Only Luke is with me, he said. And our beloved brother Luke, who had ministered so much to Paul, was left to weep in the empty prison. And out he went with the soldiers around him, the little Paul, bowed down with the cares of life, in chains to the end. Most of the busy citizens of Rome would have not noticed the little man being led out by the soldiers. But he had triumphed over them all, brethren and sisters, and he came to the place that God had told him of. And outside the walls, like his master, he knelt down. On his lips was the last prayer. No doubt the words of Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the sword of Rome fell upon our beloved brother Paul and extinguished his life for a time. And the first of the blood of the saints to fall on Rome's soil, brethren and sisters, was there to cry out for vengeance that will surely come. You come to Revelation chapter 18. You know, a few short years later, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the revelation to John and said concerning the destruction of Rome that he would remember the blood of those that were slain in her. Revelation 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And in verse 24, and in her, that is in Rome, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain on the earth, and the first of the blood of the apostles to die in Rome had now been accomplished. And that's why in Revelation the apostles were added to the prophets as being those that had been persecuted to death. And so died, brethren and sisters, one of the most beloved servants of the living God, a man of whom the world was not worthy. And he now sits in the grandstand of the faithful, part of the great cloud of witnesses, encouraging us by their sacrifice and example to run the race to the end. His race is over, brethren and sisters, and the baton of service has been passed to every one of us. The challenge is there. Will we run the race with endurance? Well, let us then, brethren and sisters, resolve to aim high in our lives and to set ourselves very high goals, as Paul did, that in the end, brethren and sisters, we might complete the course with joy. But Paul's work is not finished. Yes, he's died faithful in the Lord, and he rests from his labours. But his heart's desire was to go out into regions beyond and to preach the gospel where Christ had not been heard. And there's a wonderful principle in the Bible in Psalm 37 and verse 4 which says, "Trust in the Lord, and he will give thine heart's desire unto thee." And the thing that Paul wanted above everything else was to preach the gospel into the corners of darkness in the globe. And so, brethren and sisters, Paul shall yet prophesy before nations and kingdoms and kings. And he'll do so with the new body that God will give him. Who better to orchestrate the conversion of the world in the kingdom? Who better to send forth the immortal fellow labourers to bring the light to the Gentiles, that the praises of Yahweh might rise from all corners of the earth? Truly what God will give him, the desires of his heart, brethren and sisters, in the kingdom. And we need to thank God for the example we have in Paul and to hold such in reputation. Brethren and sisters, we come this morning to remember the man that inspired Paul, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ. "Be ye followers of me," said Paul, "as I am of Christ." And Paul's inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the epitaph over Paul's life that he gave himself, the thing that dominated his thinking, that caused him to so labour for everyone else's good, that caused him never to spare himself, but to give and to give, brethren and sisters, was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that he now perceived. Let us live by Paul's principle of life, brethren and sisters, which is the antidote to the selfishness of our age, and to be inspired by Christ as Paul was. For Christ said to him, "It is more blessed to give than to receive."